series in John 5, which I have entitled Confessing the Deity of Jesus. Remember, I'm using that word confession to mean in the sense of what we believe, not just an intellectual agreement, but what we commit ourselves to, our heart, mind, soul, and our life. It's what we live for, what we would die for, and what we publicly profess with our mouths. Confessing the deed of Jesus. Last time we looked at what we confessed, that is the essential ingredients in the doctrine of the deity of Jesus. Tonight I want to look more at the who we confess, that is the object of our faith. So to get the context a little bit, let's back up and start reading in verse 22. Again, we're trying to get to verse 24 here, but we'll start in 22 for context. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So you remember that we were talking about the fact that the Father is the righteous judge, and Jesus is the righteous judge. They are equal, distinct persons, yet equal and functioning together in unity so that we have one God. Because of that, verse 23 says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So because Jesus is fully God, equal with the Father, he is worthy of divine honor, just like the Father is. If you fail to not honor Jesus, you do not honor the Father. And following the same line of reasoning now, look at verse 24. For tonight, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I can remember that as a young believer, a new believer, as a teenager, that was one of the first verses that I memorized. It's a great verse, great truth. What I want you to see tonight is that Jesus is the only object of our faith. Jesus is the object of our faith. Jesus says, truly, truly. In other words, what he's about to say is of the utmost importance. If Jesus were just to say something without a truly, that would be important. But when he says two trulys, he's talking about something that is of life and death importance, something that is of eternal significance, something that has to do with our eternal destiny. So listen up, he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. So that little word there, and, is very important. So what Jesus is saying is that to hear him and to believe him is equal to, is the same as hearing the Father and believing the Father. You can't do one without the other. Just like in the previous verse, you can't honor the Father without honoring the Son. So here you can't believe in the Father without believing, truly believing in Jesus. I don't think there are two greater, bolder claims to deity that Jesus makes than those two, that he's worthy of honor and that he is worthy of our faith. Because in the Old Testament, it's clear that only God is worthy of honor, and he will not share that glory and that honor with anyone else. And only God is to be the object of our faith. Jesus will say the same thing when we get over to chapter 12, verse 44. He says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So Jesus is the one in whom we place our faith. He is the object of our faith. There's nothing more fundamental, nothing more basic, right, than believing in Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the object of our faith. He's the one we place our trust in. That fundamental truth is always in the forefront of John's mind as he writes the gospel. You'll remember when we started the study of John, we started with John chapter 20, way at the end, verses 30 and 31, where Jesus tells us what he writes. And he said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that truth is always on John's mind as he writes the gospel. So you'll find scattered throughout the gospel verses like this, but to all who did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That was John 1:12, John 3:16, that you're familiar with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him that he has sent. And John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on that last day. And of course, it's not just the Gospel of John, right? It's the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. It's the preaching of the apostles. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. Paul says in Romans 10, if we confess with our mouths who? Jesus. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we could spend all night reading verses like that, because that is a very fundamental, basic truth of the New Testament, one that is, I'm sure, near and dear to our hearts. The reason that is so significant, as I said earlier, is because it's clear that God's people, from the Old Testament, it's clear that God's people only have one in whom they are to put their trust. And that is God and God alone. The Old Testament is rich in verses like what we read in our responsive reading about God being our rock, that tells us that God and God alone is the one in whom his people put their trust. There is no God besides him, and there is no rock besides him. He alone is worthy of his people's trust and faith. In him alone we trust. I think we read in the responsive reading from Isaiah 46, one of these verses, but here's a little bit more of it, 44, 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. I have told you from of old and declared it. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. God alone is the one in whom we place our trust. So for us to confess that Jesus is the object of our faith, the one in whom we trust, is to honor him as God. And tonight I want to examine, and I want you to see that Jesus is the rock of our faith. He's the one in whom we place our trust. And I want you to see what it means that he is the object of our faith. And I want you to see that there are three truths that you have to keep together to understand what it means to trust in, to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are like three strands of truth that are woven together, a rope that can't be broken, but you've got to keep the three together. Okay? And these are the three things I want to look at. The object of our faith is the person of the Lord Jesus. The person of the Lord Jesus. The object of our faith is the word of the Lord Jesus. And the object of our faith is the work of the Lord Jesus. That's what's at issue here in John 5. And the reason that John 5 is so significant is because of who Jesus is talking to. So you'll notice this is the second in a series of three truly trulies, but verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you. And if you remember our introduction to this section, remember that the you is referring to the leaders of Israel, to the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, talking about the rulers in Jerusalem. That's who he's talking to. And you remember that the chapter began with Jesus demonstrating his deity to these men by performing a miracle. He healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years by merely saying to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And the man walked, and those men, those rulers in Jerusalem, saw that man walking who had been healed by Jesus. Jesus demonstrated his deity, and then he declared his deity by claiming to be equal with the Father. And Jesus performed that miracle, and he made that claim because he was revealing himself to these men, these rulers in Jerusalem, the leaders, as the God of their forefathers, the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had trusted in. Verse 18 is the conclusion that they saw this sign and they heard the claim. It says, "This is why the Jews, the leaders of Jerusalem, were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So their response was one of complete rejection. And so starting in verse 19 and going through the rest of the chapter, Jesus is speaking to them and he is rebuking them. He is just excoriating them for their rejection, and he pronounces four judgments on them. The first we saw last week, after Jesus in verses 19 to 23 affirmed that he was equal with the Father, that the Father was omnipotent, and Jesus, he himself is omnipotent. The Father was omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. The Father is the omnigracious giver of life. Jesus is the omnigracious giver of life. The Father is the righteous judge. Jesus is the righteous judge. And by rejecting Jesus, by rejecting his deity, these men have dishonored him, just as they equally dishonor the Father, because there's no way they can honor the Father without honoring him and accepting his deity. So we only can honor God by confessing the true and complete full deity of Jesus. He is a distinct person from the Father, yet he is equal to the Father, and he and the Father function together in perfect unity so that we have one God. Our verse for tonight is the second judgment that he pronounces on the Jews for their rejection, and it's something like this: by rejecting the deity of Jesus, they have rejected the only God, the God of the Old Testament, who is worthy of their faith. The consequences of which means they are spiritually dead and remain under the judgment of God. Their rejection that we just read in verse 18 is an absolutely history-making event. I don't think you can overstate the significance of it. It's significant in the flow of the Gospel of John, but it's also significant in the history of the nation of Israel, which I want to hopefully show you in a minute. But first, let me get my first point before you, which, if you remember, is the object of our faith is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at verse 24 again, I want you, as I read part of it again, to notice the personal pronouns. Notice how personal it is. He's talking about himself as a person. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." The object of our faith is not a thing. It is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. "He who believes in me." This is personal. And the Jews, these men, these leaders of the Jews, have rejected the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just try to imagine in your mind what's really happening in Jerusalem. This healing that took place near the temple. They saw this man walking with his bed, going to the temple. They saw Jesus going to the temple. It's happening at the temple. And it gives me goosebumps to think about what's really happening here. Because the God who had inhabited the Holy Holies in the Old Testament was standing right before them. He was back. You know, Ezekiel saw the vision of God leaving the temple because of their idolatry. But Jesus is back. God is back at the temple. He's revealing himself to these leaders again as their rock, their God. And they reject him. In our responsive reading, we read about the Lord being our rock, and I love that way of thinking about our faith. Jesus is the person himself is our rock, the one we trust. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The Lord lives. He's a person, and blessed be the rock, and exalted be the God of our salvation. The person, not the thing, God and God alone is our rock, because he is the person we run to for refuge, for safety, and for salvation. I want you to turn with me for a minute over to Isaiah 28, because we can only understand what's really happening in John chapter 5 if you understand Isaiah 28, verse 16. So turn over to Isaiah 28, 16. Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So you see there, he's talking about a rock, the rock of our salvation. But look at verse 15, which gives us kind of the context in which Isaiah said this. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I've laid a foundation in Jerusalem, in Zion. So here's what's going on in Isaiah. During the days of Ahaz, Judah, so that's the southern kingdom. So in the southern kingdom in Judah, Ahaz is king. In the northern kingdom, Pekah is king. And Pekah in the northern kingdom, Syria, with Rezin of Syria, comes back Ahaz. And Pekah makes an alliance with Syria. He's going to come and take out Ahaz. You can read about that in 7, 2 Kings 16, and 2 Chronicles 28. When this happens, Isaiah tells us earlier that when it happened, Ahaz and his fellow leaders were so frightened, so they're shook like the trees of the forest that is shaken by the wind. God sent Isaiah to Ahaz with a word. And the word was that alliance would not succeed. That the northern kingdom Israel and Syria would not succeed against Judah. And what did Ahaz and his men do? You remember? They refused to believe. They didn't even want to hear what Isaiah had to say. Isaiah even said, God tells you, Ahaz, just ask for a sign, any sign, no matter how hard it is. Nothing. He would not even ask for a sign. He wouldn't believe. What did he do instead? This is from 2 Kings 6, 7 and 8. This is what Ahaz did. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the treasuries of the king's house and sent them as a present to Assyria. So instead of trusting in God, he turned away and trusted Assyria. And that's why Isaiah says here in verse 15, because, and what he does is Isaiah puts into the words of the leaders in Jerusalem, not what they actually said, but what they were actually doing. Okay, now listen to this. Because you have said, this is what they're actually, not what they're saying, but what they did, we have made a covenant with death. Okay, so to reject Jehovah and to turn to Assyria for help, they've made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have an agreement, and the reason they did this is so when the overwhelming whip, that is when Israel and Syria come through, it's not going to hurt us. It'll pass through and will not come to us, for we have made, by trusting in Assyria, we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. So anytime we trust anyone else besides God, we are trusting in lies. We've made a covenant with death. The really cool part is that Peter tells us who this rock is. So if you read on in verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a foundation. Peter tells us who that is. So back in Isaiah's time, he was talking about what? What was in Zion, what was in Jerusalem. God himself inhabited the temple, right? The Shekinah glory was there, the one who had parted the Red Sea, the one who had performed all those miracles in the Old Testament for his people, and yet Ahaz turns away from him and won't trust him, but trusts in man, in another nation. That's who he turned away from. Peter tells us who that is. So Peter, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10 says, and as you come to him, okay, not to it, but to a person, to him, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, that's what Ahaz did, that's what the leaders in John 5 are doing, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then Peter actually quotes Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in, not it, but Peter says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This cornerstone, this stone, this rock of refuge is none other. Jesus was a stone for Ahaz that he rejected, and Jesus is a stone in chapter 5 of John that these men, these leaders of Jerusalem are rejecting. And to put our faith in anything else is to put our faith in lies. Now I want you to look at verse, since they're still here in Isaiah 28, in verse 16. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who laid a foundation in Zion, a stone. And he gives us three descriptions of this stone that I want you to see. A tested stone, a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation. So tested, precious, and sure. When we trust in the person of the Lord Jesus, we're trusting in one who is tested, who is precious, and who is sure. The word tested means perfect, means perfectly suited to what you need. I love Isaiah, look over verse 20. Isaiah gives a really cool word picture, an image to help us to understand how that Jesus is the perfect fit, perfect fit for us, exactly what we need as in our trust, to put our trust in. He's talking about when they trusted Assyria for help. He's describing that they were trusting in lies and so forth, and this is how he puts it. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. Isn't that a great picture? Laying in a, trying to lay in a bed, try to sleep in a bed that's too short, or like a kid's cover that won't ever cover you. It's insufficient. Trusting in anything but Jesus, the person of Jesus, is insufficient, and it's always going to disappoint. Jesus is always sufficient. Jesus will never, ever disappoint. So he's perfect. Secondly, it says in the verse that he, verse 16, he's tested. He's perfect. The second, he's precious. That means that he's singular, precious, rare, the only one. He's the one and only object of our faith. And then thirdly, says that he's sure. In other words, he's unfailing. He never will fail. He's never failed in the past. He'll never fail in the future. He will never fail us now in the present. Jesus is the perfect, only unfailing one, our rock, the one to whom we run, the one that we trust in. He's perfect. So I said, though, that there are three strands that we got to keep together. The first is that the person of the Lord Jesus is the object of faith. Second, it's the word of the Lord Jesus is the object of our faith. So go back to our verse, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears, what? My word. He who hears my word. Jesus knows what we're prone to do. We would like to say, yes, I'm trusting Jesus, but then we come up in our own mind with what that is that Jesus wants or would want to do for us. Whereas it's something like, well, Jesus loves me, therefore he'll want me to have this or that or the other thing, or he'll want me to be whatever it is. But you can never separate Jesus from his word. If you're trusting in Jesus, you've got to be trusting in his word. So the most important question, the question that will always be in the forefront of our minds, is what does his word say? If you're trusting Jesus, you've got to trust his word. You can't separate the two. Think of Abraham. You remember that famous verse, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteous. So remember what the context of that is? The verse, the very verse before, says that God took him outside and told him to look to the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, God said to him, so shall your offspring be. He was trusting in what God had said, his word. When the children of Israel rebelled against God and wouldn't go into the promised land, Moses reminded them of that, and he said it this way. He said, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his word. So trusting in him, believing in him, and trusting in his word have to go hand in hand together. So God's people treasure God's word. They meditate in it. We delight in it, in his word. And so we trust in his word. The Apostle Paul says that all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So everything Jesus wants you to know is right here in his word. If you're not trusting that, you're not trusting him. Believing him and his word go together, can't be separated. Thirdly, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. That concept of the Father sending the Son is all throughout the Gospel of John. The Father sent the Son. The Father did not send the Son for a vacation. He did not send the Son to check out how his creation was doing. He sent his Son to do a certain work. And the third strand that you have to keep together if you're really truly trusting in Jesus is that we trust the work of the Lord Jesus. The object of our faith is the work of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." To accomplish his work. And we know that is the cross work of the Lord Jesus, the cross work. Since we're close, you can go over to John 10. It's a great passage. The shepherd, our great shepherd, the good shepherd passage. John 10, let's start reading in verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Down to verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." The Father sent him to do this work, the cross work of Jesus. And if you look closely at chapter 5, verse 24, our verse, you'll see the incredible miracle that happened at the cross. Truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. That has eternal life is present tense, not future. Obviously, we have a future life that we look forward to in heaven. That'll be wonderful. But even now, we have eternal life. So the moment you believe, you have eternal life. You already have eternal life now. The best life is yet to come, but now by the indwelling Spirit, we can know Jesus Christ, which is life eternal. Now, Jesus is going to explain that more in the next phrase. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And here's the explanation. "He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." All right, so judgment and life, we've run into that already, right? So look back at verse 20, I think it was. "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater work than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." So what are the greater works? The greater works come next. There are two of them. The Father raises the dead, that as he gives life, so the Son gives life. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So these two greater works are judgment, had to do with judgment, and the giving of life. And the verse says, our verse 24 says, that when we believe, believers do not come into judgment. So how's that possible? Since it's appointed to man once to die. And after that comes the judgment. Very clear from the Old Testament that all men must stand before the judge, the righteous judge, God. Well, both of these works happened at the cross, the judgment and the giving of life. Our judgment was taken care of at the cross, and our eternal life was secured at the cross. Okay? So, in other words, my judgment, your judgment, happened at the cross because Jesus took our sin upon himself and took our judgment. The wrath for our sins fell upon him, was poured out upon him until it was all exhausted on Jesus, meaning that we according to this verse, are already on the other side of the judgment. Okay, we didn't escape judgment. Jesus took our judgment for us. So we are already on the other side of it. We're past the judgment. For us, it's already taken place. It's in the past. There's no more judgment left for us because Jesus took it all on the cross. And then secondly, on the cross, Jesus secured eternal life for us so that the moment the Spirit effectually calls us to faith, we pass from death to eternal life because he secured it on the cross. So praise God. That's what we place our faith in, the work of Jesus on the cross. So let me ask you tonight, who are you trusting? Who are you trusting? Do you run to Jesus like we sang about? If you have a rock, you run to him. Do you run to Jesus in every situation? Second question you can ask yourself is, what are you listening to? Or who are you listening to? Is it the written word of God? Or is it some other so-called authority or yourself? And then, whose work are you trusting? Are you trusting in the cross work of Jesus or your own? We trust the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the perfect, only, unfailing rock of our salvation. We trust the word of the Lord Jesus, the infallible truth of the written word, and we trust the work of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, taking our judgment and securing eternal life for us on the cross. Those three together means that we have a rock, a solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, I would like us to take our handout again, and there's a verse I want us to read in unison at the bottom, over on the right on the bottom. This is Psalm 27, Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Let's read in unison. Let's begin. Some trust in horses, and some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. We confess, Lord Jesus, that you are the Lord our God in whom we trust. You are tested, you are precious, you are sure. Your word is infallible, your work is sufficient. So we praise you and we honor you and we place our faith in you alone. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.